Okay, we're in the wilderness. Okay, we've actually gone through this. We're doing in the survey of the Old Testament. We're at the part where the Exodus is over. The Israelites are in the wilderness. We've covered the fact that Aaron and Hur helping Moses keep his arms up. All right, and that's where we get the Lord is my banner. And by the way, one of the things that you want to look at as we're going through the Old Testament is the names of God, all right, which is very important for our theology of who God is. So we want to keep in mind every time we come to a portion of Scripture like this in Exodus 17. In fact, turn there. Exodus 17. Verse 15. All right, Moses built an altar named it, "The Lord is my banner." And we see that these names of God as he's revealing himself. Remember the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures are progressive revelation. Okay? And this is something that we need to understand. This is part of our doctrine of Scripture. Does everybody know what we mean by progressive revelation? Do I take that as a yes or a no? All right. What we mean by progressive revelation, I'm glad you asked that question. What we mean by progressive revelation is the Word of God begins, obviously, we start in the book of Genesis, and by the end, by the time Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, how much do we know about God and his plan of salvation? That's not rhetorical. How much do we really know? Not much, right? We know through the promise, through the cursing, we know that God has promised that someone will come, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. We know that. But if you really try to point it all down and try to develop a theology of that, you really know very, very little. All right. In each of the successive covenants, we learn a little bit more. So that, we have the Adamic covenant, we understand what that's all about. And then as we go through Genesis, you come up to Genesis 6 through 9 with the story of Noah. Then God enters into a covenant with Noah. After Noah, we know a little bit more. Still not a whole lot, but we know a little bit more. All right. And then we come to Abraham. And in Abraham, we get a much fuller picture. We're starting to really see how God is going to relate to man through the covenant. We have the covenant really starting to be explained. In Abraham, we can actually find the elements, that five-point covenant model. We went through that earlier. And we start to understand a little bit more. And even to the point that through Abraham, God says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know he's starting a particular covenant people through Abraham. However, we know that even aside from just the covenant nation, obviously, which is going to be the Hebrews or the Jews, we know that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Okay, so we know a lot more by the time we come to Abraham. Then we come to Moses and we see the covenant, and that's what we're actually coming to today. We're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. All right. So, but in each successive revelation of the covenant, we know more until we come to Jesus Christ, when we have the fulfillment of everything, so that by the time Christ is finished with his earthly work and the apostles finished the work that he gave to them, we have full revelation. All right, we are not lacking in anything to understand the covenant of God and how he works, and what does that mean for us? All right? Do you follow that? Now, this is important for quite a few reasons. If you think about it, if that's true, and in fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we read this, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then he says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than thee, than them. So you can see here that in Christ, we have the fullness of the revelation of God. Everything that we need to know about God, about his covenants, about salvation, about how we should live, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are lacking absolutely nothing. Now, is that, are we saying that we know everything there is to know about God? No. Okay. Because our finite minds cannot comprehend everything there is to know about God. But everything that we need to know has been revealed. All right. Now, again, let me throw this question out. Why do you think that's important? Why is it important that we understand the fact that revelation was progressive, and now that it has reached its zenith, its fullness, in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Why is that important to the church today? That's one very important. There is no new revelation because we have the full revelation in Jesus Christ. So there's no necessity for further revelation about God. And in fact, any further revelation about God should be suspect. All right? The beginning of every cult is usually some new revelation. All right? Think of all the major cults. They brought something new that was not revealed in Scripture. And the Apostle Paul warns us about that. What other reasons is this understanding of progressive revelation important? What does that mean in terms of how we read the Scriptures? Sure. 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 We always read, we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, and the Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament. Okay? Because the New Testament is given to us with the Old Testament being the foundation. So you find the same symbols, the same analogies in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, there's not a disparity between how the symbols are used and what the symbolism means. Okay? And this is one of the problems with a lot of eschatology, is the systems of eschatology, they bring new interpretations to symbols that have their foundation in the Old Testament. Okay? And if you merely just go back to the Old Testament, and you know, a lot of these symbols are new. Progressive revelation does not mean that the subsequent revelation changes, corrects, or alters the first revelation. All right? There's a difference. There is no inconsistency in the revelation from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. What it simply means is that what is given to us in types and shadows and maybe in, we don't have full understanding because it's in shadows, okay? In the New Testament, it becomes revealed. So it's not correcting. And unfortunately, a lot of people make this mistake and they say, well, the New Testament corrects the Old Testament. That's simply not true. All right. There's no errors in the Old Testament. It's just that it was given to us in types and shadows. And God intended to do it that way until the full revelation in Jesus Christ. All right. And then the work of the apostles carries on, finishes out the work that God gave them to do. And remember, that was all part of his plan when Jesus went. It's beneficial that I leave. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the church takes a very active role. In fact, let me say this, too. One of the things that we need to understand, we're a Reformed Baptist church. We hold to Reformed theology. And we understand that this is Christ's church. He is the head of the church. And apart from him, we can do nothing. I mean, you put all of those verses together and you see that Christ is preeminent in all of these things. And of course, we affirm those more than anybody else's. We affirm the sovereignty of God more than any other group of Christians. However, that does not mean that what we do as a church is irrelevant or unimportant. Because of our union with him, when Christ says, I will build my church, what is the instrumentality that he is going to use to build his church? Us. Remember, when he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward till all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. What he has done is he has given us his Holy Spirit, which means that we have the power to accomplish the mission that he sent us on. Okay? And that's important because, you know, so many people, especially when they start coming to Reformed theology and they understand the sovereignty of God, maybe for the first time of really understanding what that means, get the idea that, oh, well, just let go and let God. Nothing could be further from the truth. So our Reformed doctrines are those which would spur us on, because that's how the gospel is going to be preached. How shall they hear, right, unless someone is sent? It's not, well, don't worry about it. Christ will do it all from heaven. No. It's just the opposite. He says, I'm not going to do it. You have to do it. It's your job. The church is going to be built through the instrumentality of the church going out and evangelizing and making disciples of all the nations. So you see how it comes together. And all of this is important for our doctrine of progressive revelation. We see the plan of God first in these types and these shadows, and then it's progressively revealed until we come into the new covenant. And now we have the fullness. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so how did we get there? Looking at the names of God. The names that God uses, how he reveals himself in the Old Testament, they're important for us. And in fact, I don't know if you remember how many people were here. We preached a series of messages on the Lord's Prayer. I don't know how many people were here for that. How many people were here and just don't remember? I did it twice, actually. I did it when I preached through Matthew, and then when I preached through Ephesians. You're right, I did it again. If you remember when we started preaching through the Lord's Prayer, you know, the first petition, the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. We spent the whole message just on the names of God. All right? Because that is how God has revealed himself to us, through his names. All right? And it's important that we understand when God reveals himself in this way, that's who he is. Okay? And so, and this is one of those places. All right? His name, the Lord is my banner, is Yahweh Nissi. Okay? All right? Then we come to this whole portion of scripture with Jethro's counsel. All right. And again, this is one of those places in scripture where we can get some good practical advice. I mean, there's some spiritual significance to what Jethro is counseling Moses. Does everybody remember the story? Jethro is actually kind of, if you want to use modern terminology, he's burning himself out. He's trying to deal with everybody's problems. Moses, what did I say? Jethro. No, Moses. Moses is burning himself out. We would say he's burning the candle at both ends. Okay? And Jethro says, this is not good. It's not good what you're doing. And he sets up a hierarchy, you know, of dividing the people and putting people in charge of certain groups of people so that only the most important, you know, the most difficult situations are going to Moses to be resolved. We see this come into play even in the New Testament church. God has ordered the New Testament church to be run in a certain way. Okay? And if you've gone through our membership class, you know that we believe that there are only two biblical offices, deacons and elders. The deacons have a very specific role, and part of their role is to free up the elders so that they can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And the deacons are to, in using old New Testament terminology, waiting on tables, but what that simply means is taking care of all the administrative details of the church. All right? They're ministers of mercy. They run the administrative things. They handle the deacon's fund and, you know, and all of those other type of things. And the elders should be focusing strictly on the ministry of the word, which would be preaching and counseling and, you know, ministering to the flock. And we see some of the roots of that right back here with Moses and getting this counsel from his father-in-law, Jethro. The church should be an organized church. It should not be just, you know, everybody does whatever they want. All right. God has gifted everybody in the church with certain spiritual gifts. And they are to be exercised within the context of the local church under the organization so that the kingdom of God, as it expands, will be run in an organized fashion. Okay? Does that make sense? Notice we have all of these principles coming into play, and you're going to see how many of them actually come from the Old Testament and the structure of Israel and how that all came about. We've been, yes.
Sorry.
No, that's all right. Go ahead.
I was just going to say the whole idea of order is all through Scripture.
Sure. Sure. And that's why we do the things the way we do. That's why we have our membership class. Why do we have a constitution? So that when matters come up of how do we deal with somebody, you know, in all respects, we have a system already worked out. And this is all coming back from Moses. This is one of the first places we really see this in Scripture, where the church should have some sort of organization, some sort of structure, some sort of plan on how to deal with eventualities. Now, we get this from Scripture, obviously. We don't impose that. We get it from Scripture, but it is important that we understand that. Any thoughts or questions? No? Okay. All right. Now we come to the portion of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. Let me throw this out here. Well, let me say something first. The Ten Commandments are put in stone on Mount Sinai at this particular time in Jewish history. All right, you know, they come to Mount Sinai. We have Exodus 19, where God gives instructions as to what's going to take place. But let me just throw out, and I'm looking for some discussion on this. Is this when the Ten Commandments were enacted? Is this when they became law?
And speculative, but my understanding would be that the whole that whole structure goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, that this is something that was not, it's not new. It was always taught, oral taught, down the line, and then it was finally put into put in stone, if you will.
Okay. You have to. Okay.
I think Romans 5, when it, well, we know the wages of sin is death, right? And so Romans 5 talks about how in Adam, you know, sin entered the world, and then because of sin, and then death reigned through sin. So the fact that people died because of sin, I believe, is evidence that, you know, the moral law was in effect since.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, it does say that a few places, doesn't it? Yes. Sure. Okay, good. Yes?
Wouldn't this be the first time that it's codified for them so that they see it in plain language, even though the principle of death from Genesis up to this point, we have this progressive revelation that culminates here so that they can see it listed out in front of them?
Okay. All right, then let me ask you, what is the significance then of it now all of a sudden being put down in stone, as they say? Where we're finally given, this is probably the first time that we're given the list that includes all 10 of these commandments. What's the significance of it, this happening here? Yes. Okay. Okay, anyone else? Yeah.
Covenant through God's promise, Abraham, that you have numerous offspring, and that would be a great nation. You can't have a nation without laws and land and all this stuff. This is the law of the land that they're in charge of, which is the fulfillment of the previous covenant made.
Sure. Sure. Yeah?
The other thing, it gets back to piggybacking on that, gets back to the previous question you had asked about order. It's defining, making it definitive.
What's the purpose for God calling a covenant people in a physical nation to himself? What's the significance of that?
That they'd be an example.
He said to protect the seed of the woman so that the seed of the woman would become through a specific line. Okay? Yes. Yeah. There's great symbolism there, yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. The symbolism is striking throughout the Old Testament if you just stop and look at it. That's a good one. Yeah, remember, and this is where there's some confusion in some of the more modern systems of theology, is that they make such a distinction between the old and new covenants, all right, that it's only, it's almost like, well, this was the old covenant, and but what happened prior to Moses or Abraham? Okay. What we're seeing is God calling a covenant people to himself. Israel, remember, is a physical example of the spiritual kingdom. All right? And so God gives them his law written, all right, in stone, all right, as an example of how the spiritual kingdom is working. All right? Because, I mean, we still have the Ten Commandments, and we believe that that law is still relevant because it was written down, and we do believe in the continuity of the covenants. But the greater significance is that the law is written on our hearts. And that's a very, very important principle. The fact that it's written on our hearts. It was written on the heart of Adam and Eve. And yes, everybody's pretty much got a right picture of there. That prior to it actually being written down, and it was very legitimate reasons for God finally, you know, putting it down and writing it as part of the progressive revelation. But we're judged by the law ever since Adam. And by the way, everybody, not just the covenant nation and not just Christians. Everybody is subject to the law of God. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. In how did God deal with the nations? What did he judge them by? The law. Okay? And this is something that, like I say, some modern systems of theology, they completely miss. And, you know, well, the law of God, that was for Israel. We don't even have to, we know that there are some people who would not even have the Ten Commandments hanging in their church today, because that's not for us. That was only for Israel. And what a fallacy that is. What a shame that is. It demeans the law of God. Why? And think of it this way. have you ever had this question asked you? Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was very, very harsh. And I mean, look, he ordered the Israelites to kill all the people within the borders of Canaan. That's a terrible thing. How do you answer that? How do you answer that?
Before I was a Christian and I read the Old and the New, I thought that the Old Testament God was different than it was in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that I said, he's harsh. And we see in the New. So that's the way I felt before I was a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe people see that as
Christian. Yeah, but there's actually Christians who say that. Okay. So, but how do you answer them? Well, let's say you're in a situation where you're evangelizing. And that's an objection. How do you answer that?
Sometimes I'll show them Acts, the book, I forget their names, but the husband and wife, their
lives. Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah, that's it. That's in my current. Or the bridge struck with the dead right there. Thank God. You know, thank God.
Right, but if we maintain that God is just, how do we answer that question that you know he wiped them all out? How do you answer that?
They were law breakers.
He gave them 450 years to repent.
There's an old saying that if God gave us what we deserve, we would all be gone.
Mm-hmm.
On the spot. Every last one of us deserve it.
It's
great.
All right, put it on mute. Go ahead.
It's usually asked by a skeptic or an atheist in my case, and I ask them, first of all, are you pro-life? Just show them the hypocrisy.
Okay.
Because they're willing to bring innocent babies in their own mother's womb, but God, when he judges a guilty nation and tells them to wipe them out, they're upset. So I explain to them that everyone is guilty under God.
Okay.
Always is, how can God allow a guilty person to be
Right.
Okay,
so let me just try to bring, we only have about 5 minutes left. How do we bring this back to what we're talking about this morning? What is the standard by which God judged the nations of Canaan? His law. If the law is relevant only to his covenant people, then God would be unjust in holding the nations of Canaan responsible for his law if it wasn't applicable to them. All right? And this is where somebody said it back there, that throughout Scripture, not just once or twice, but that throughout Scripture, we find out that the law has been written on the heart, even of the non-believer, even though we have a shattered image and our view of the law may be perverted in some sense because of our total depravity. The point is that the law of God was, it's part of, poor choice of words. The law of God is who God is. All right? Not a part. it's so difficult for us to talk about that because we don't, you know, we have parts, God doesn't. Yes. Right. Of course. Of course, they knew. Sure. They knew. All right, so there's the importance. We start talking about the law of God. Yes, it was codified, if you will. It was written down, on Sinai. But it had been in operation from the creation. All right? And all men are held accountable to the law of God. In the covenant people, and we'll get there, we're just running out of time. We'll get there when we start looking at the Ten Commandments. When we see the character of the law and how that applies to the old covenant people, and how does that turn out when we come into the new covenant. All right, but it's important that we understand that the law of God is who he is, and it's not a question of whether it's old covenant, new covenant. The law is the same and is unchanging because the character of God is unchanging. God doesn't change from the old covenant to the new covenant. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's prepare for worship. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we want to thank you for your law. Your law is good. Especially, Father, it's good when it's used lawfully. And so, Father, we pray that you would convict us based on your law. And Father, we understand it is the law that shows us our sin and drives us to your grace. For we know, Father, that no one is saved apart from your grace and your grace alone. Thank you for the gift of salvation you have given to us. And Father, even now this morning as we are going to look at the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, Father, and we see those startling words, you must be born again. Father, we pray that if there's anyone who comes into our congregation this morning who doesn't know you, that even as they hear this tremendous encounter between a Pharisee and the Christ, that, Father, that they might come to know him this morning. We would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.